pleasure to be able to share with you this week. Pastor Jim and Mel and the Henrys are off visiting their sons who are going through boot camp. And if you don't know, it's kind of extended boot camp. It's like boot camp and infantry school all in one. So it's like double your pleasure, double your fun. But send their greetings. Let me pray for us as we get started. Father, we're here today so your spirit can teach us. So that we can go out from here and apply what you've given us. Lord, just give me the right words to share your thoughts and your impressions, not mine, but yours, Lord. And help us to go from here and apply what we learn so that we can be closer to you and we can be closer to our brothers and sisters. And we'll give you the praise in your son's name. Amen. So in this series, we've been talking about the one another's. And these one another's were instituted by Christ in John's gospel. If you've got your Bible today, we're going to use it a lot. So if you don't, it's going to be up on the screen for you. This one is not. John 13 was where we started with this, if you remember. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So Jesus' basis for this one another's, he says, is how we behave towards each other. And how we behave towards each other is going to tell the world that we're his disciples. There's another scripture that talks about us, by these marks we are known to all men. And this is the reason we're studying these one another's. The most elemental concept of the one another's is love, and love for each other. But it's Christ's love that we want to imitate. And without his love, all these one another's fall flat. So with this backdrop, we come to today's text, which it's from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. We'll be back and forth with this, so you might want to go there if you can. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So let's start with what I thought that scripture meant. When Pastor Jim asked me to share, and this was the scripture, I thought, yeah, sure, no problem. That's, Jim, that's great. Bear with one another's problems. That's what we do, right? That's easy. Jim, that's a softball. But as I began to study the associated scriptures and this scripture and what the people had to say about it, what I thought I'd be speaking about was just sort of the tip, like the tip of the iceberg, stepping out of the water. There's a lot underneath. And a lot of that weighty issue was kind of missed at first glance. But more on that later. Let's talk about the obvious. Let's tackle the obvious first, and we'll come back to the hard in a little while. Galatians 6:2 is another verse where Paul talks about carrying each other's burdens. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this is the idea that comes to my mind when I think about Ephesians 4. The idea that in this world, we can get overwhelmed. Even the strongest, bravest, toughest, most well-adjusted of us all can get overwhelmed. The Greek word for burden here is the idea of a load too heavy for one person to carry. You need help to carry it. Every one of us reaches that point at some point in our life where that burden is just too much for us to carry alone. This burden could be financial, it could be emotional, spiritual, physical, or a combination of all of those. But there comes a day when we can't carry that burden alone. That day certainly came for me and my family when I got hurt. We were overcome with that burden. And the burden lifting of brothers and sisters, and some of you in this room, were our burden lifters at that time. And this scripture calls upon us to do that for one another. The Church of Christ, I think, shines brightest when we're lifting each other's burdens and we're engaged in that burden lifting. But today, with the 24/7 news cycle and all the traumatic events around the world, we can get kind of hardened on people's burdens, can't we? Our human emotions can't handle all that trauma. We find a way to block it out. So when we see people in distress, Sometimes we're tempted to think like the world does. I've got my own problems. I can't deal with theirs. It's not my responsibility. They must have done something to bring this on themselves. And perhaps because there's so much wealth in the Western world, in our culture, we're especially callous to people that have financial difficulties. To be sure, people can make bad decisions and spend money they don't have, but being a burden lifter includes helping people out financially. And more than that, sometimes it helps. It means helping them make a budget and stick to the budget so they can get out of from underneath that financial burden. But whatever the issue is, we're called upon to help one another carry those burdens that's overwhelming them. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." Paul calls us to recognize who we are as children of a living God. Act accordingly to that calling. When he places people in need in front of us, before us, we need to recognize who we are in Christ and our position. And if we did that, we could be the greatest burden lifters the world has ever seen. To be sure, human nature probably tends to make us lift too little rather than too much. But how do we know when we've done enough? How do we know when we're called to let someone else carry their own burden? Are we ever called to do that? Paul talks about that in Galatians 6, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load." Interesting. Seems like a contradiction, sort of, doesn't it? Well, the word for burden here in the Greek is different than the other one. Remember, the other one's about a load too heavy for one person to carry. This one is the concept of a soldier carrying his rucksack. I'm sure Derek and Jeff know a lot about carrying their rucksacks at this point in training. What's in your rucksack? Well, all the things in a soldier's rucksack are his equipment necessary to complete his mission. So for us, what do we carry in our rucksacks? What do we need to carry? Those burdens? Well, those burdens that Christ calls us to carry as believers, our daily cross, if you will. We need to bear those so we can learn and be trained and learn and grow. While you can help me bear those burdens, I never want you to take them from me. I need to have those so I can learn and be closer to Christ. So there's different kinds of burdens. Let's talk about where I went wrong with my understanding of Ephesians 4. So great, you say, we are the burden lifters. Praise the Lord. When we're tempted to say that their problems are not our problems, we need to remember our position in Christ and the place he's brought us from. But you say, Scott, to be honest, that's really not a really new concept. Jesus talks about lifting each other's burdens in the gospel over and over. So what's this iceberg deal you're talking about? What's under the surface that you're talking about? So let's go back to our key verse and let me show you where I had my problem. Ephesians 4:2 says, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." There's just one little word, with. That's where the difficulty began for me. Paul says we're to bear with one another. With, yes, bearing their burdens, but it's more than that. We are to bear with them and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. What's that about? Well, Paul conveys a similar meaning in the scriptures in Colossians 3:12 that we looked at. Let's look at that again. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Look at the last lines there. "Forgiving grievances as the Lord forgave you." That's the beauty and the challenge of Scripture. It operates on multiple levels at the same time, communicating multiple concepts at once. So here's the payoff. Paul's calling us not to bear one another's burdens, but also to bear with or forbear with those who may have upset us, grieved us, hurt, or annoyed us. Wait a minute. I got to bear with those people? I got to bear with those people I disagree with? I can't just block them like I do on Facebook. I mean, that's easy, right? Scott, who are you to tell me who I should reject and who I should accept? Me? I'm nobody. But God's word is saying something here, so you might want to pay attention to that. In today's highly politicized and emotional world, it seems that if you have a different point of view than me, we're going to be enemies. Or at least I'm going to roll my eyes when I talk to you. Compromise is dangerous when it comes to matters of faith. But if you remember your social studies, compromise in politics is what made America what it is. Unfortunately, it seems like compromise in politics is dead. Partisan politics is all this current generation knows, my daughter's generation anyway. There hasn't been much compromise. Compounding that lack of compromise in government, in today's world, is pretty transient, isn't it? We change jobs 3 or 4 times more than our parents ever did. We travel more than they did, and for farther distances. We interact with far more people than they did. If I don't like your views or what you say offends me, that's okay. I can move on. I can find different people to associate with, new friends. This is true in churches as well, isn't it? In simpler terms, our society does not value long-term relationships. Therefore, we have a lot of short-term relationships. But it wasn't this way 60 or 70 years ago when you think back to our parents' generation. If you lived in a small community like North Marion, Hubbard, Aurora, Donald, you grew up with the same people. You went to school with those people. You went to church with those people. You ended up working with those people. So if you had a conflict, you probably spent a lot of time working that out. Or else there was a lot of fistfights. I don't know. But somehow they worked out those issues. It was even more the case in Bible times, right? 99.9% of these people who Paul was writing to were born, lived, and died in the same very small communities. But let me ask you, shouldn't we emulate this behavior as well? Just because our culture has embraced fast food and fast friends and disposable relationships doesn't mean that God's calling his children to do that as well. In fact, if you recall Colossians 3:12, he calls us to forgive one another in light of how he forgave us. The Bible sometimes uses an old term, forbearance, when it speaks of God's forgiveness. It's a legal term, financial term really, that means even though a debt is owed, it's not collected, but it's forgiven. The Bible mentions God's forbearance to the children of Israel in Psalm 78. It says, their hearts were not loyal to him. This is speaking about God and the children of Israel. They were not faithful to his covenant, yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained this anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. And then when Jesus came, he closed the loop on forgiveness. Romans 3:25 and 26 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That's the sins of Israel. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So how did God forgive us? Well, it depends on when you lived, right? If you lived before Christ's sacrifice on the cross, you needed to be a Jew or one who was closely related to the nation of Israel. You needed to keep the law, and you needed to have a strong faith in God. But even that wasn't enough. All the sacrifices looked forward to Christ's gift on the cross, and none of them mattered without it. So God covered all the past sins with Christ's death and resurrection. Or perhaps like me, you're born after Jesus' act of justification. Looking around, I don't see anybody that's more than 2,000 years old here, so probably all in the same boat. It's safe to assume that. So in that case, God looked forward to all the sins we would commit, and Christ covered them with his substitution for us on the cross. So that enormity of God's forgiveness is what he's asking us to do. He looked back to those who had faith but no salvation, even through all those sacrifices, as well look forward to you and me, and the sins we even haven't even committed yet. God forgave both directions without any merit on our part. This level of forgiveness is what he's calling on us to give to our brothers and sisters. Friends, this is a hard thing. Who can forgive like God? I have to be honest here. While I may be able to forgive the bombers who physically hurt me and took my friend's life, I sometimes have trouble forgiving my brothers who disagree with me or hurt my feelings. Really, that's Satan at work creating separation in the church. So how can I forgive like God? As Scripture says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So let's look again at what Paul is commanding us to do, along with the why and the how, and see if we can find something there to help us. So Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 again. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul is in essence calling us to have forbearance, or to cut our brothers and sisters some slack, to use an old term. Now, I looked up cutting some slack because I was interested in that and said there isn't real definitive origin, but some folks think it goes back to a cooper. You know what a cooper was? He's a guy that made barrels. So when the cooper was making barrels, he'd have staves, the pieces of wood that make the barrel, and he had taut staves, so it would make a real tight barrel for holding liquids, or slack staves for things that held, like in Oregon Trail, they'd put household goods in barrels and bring them out. You didn't need so tight. So when he was asking his woodsman to cut slack staves, he's looking for staves of a different size, not that fit so tightly together, a different purpose than normal. Some would say lesser quality, but that's not really true because they're just of a different perceived quality. They're for a different purpose. So in essence, I'm talking about, when I say cutting some slack, I'm talking about addressing my expectations, changing my demands on them, putting their interests ahead of mine. I'm giving them room to be them when I'm cutting someone some slack. Not expecting them to be just like me. If everybody was like me, it'd be a pretty boring world. Making a practice of giving each other slack will impact my ministry and relationships as well. Here's why. Because if I rarely give my brothers and sisters slack on anything, are they going to accept my advice or correction when the time comes for that? Not likely. If I've earned their trust by cutting them some slack, then perhaps when the time comes and I see something I can speak into their lives, they may be willing to listen to me more. But I want you to understand that forbearance is different than tolerance. We hear tolerance a lot, right? Just have to be tolerant. Or politeness. Forbearance is real acceptance of people without taking a condescending attitude or a disdainful attitude toward them. So I'm called to forbear and to cut them some slack, even when they annoy me. Why? Because Paul says unity in the family and in the church is more important than my ego. Isn't that the truth? My wife can tell you that. This command of Scripture to bear with one another isn't very popular today, unfortunately. Perhaps that's why we struggle with our relationships, both in our family and in our churches. We can keep up appearances of toleration if we have to, but forbearing, really? Forbearing is magnitudes above being tolerant. So, are there limits to forbearing? Yes. Is there a line that I should not cross when I forbear? Yes. Scripture makes it clear that in issues of doctrine related to our salvation, those must be maintained. Likewise, behavior that hurts or degrades others, that's not acceptable either. Criminal activity, that's a big one for me, that's not acceptable. Addiction, that needs to be addressed within the family and the body. But think about the conflicts we have with other believers. Those aren't usually the issues we have. It's not usually those big things that we're talking about. This one belongs to that political party or this political party. That one supports this issue. I feel like that one was rude to me, but I never mentioned it because so we could work it out because I didn't want to do that. But I'm going to stew about it for a long time. Then there's those people that always have events and never invite me, so I don't invite them either, even though they'd probably come if I did invite them. The things that annoy us about our brothers and sisters aren't usually matters of salvation. They're not about doctrine. They're not about a criminal or abuse or addiction. They're small issues. They don't have big eternal impact. Yet they do impact our relationships, right? Paul says in this scripture, through lowliness, meekness, and patience, we are to forbear. Contrary to popular culture, being lowly and meek doesn't mean weak. Lowly and meek means that I'm secure and confident in myself and in the Lord, and that allows strong believers to avoid dominating weaker believers and trying to turn them into mini-me's or copies of themselves. Paul sums it up best in Romans 14. Let's take a look at that. He talks about it. He's talking about food differences here, but he's talking about strong and weak believers. He says, accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. For one's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Now, this is a complicated verse about eating habits and everything, but the bottom line is, even though strong believers are guided by biblical principles and not bound by certain rules, they shouldn't judge others who might be following, even if they're following outdated or even misguided rules, they shouldn't judge them. Paul tells us in 13, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves, each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. So think about this. Paul, in this issue, is commanding us to forbear in his day to those people. The faith was pretty new. This was an unsettled time. And they didn't have all the answers to that. But he's telling them to forbear with one another nonetheless. How much more today when our faith is settled, those issues are resolved? Like we talked about before, folks, we ain't arguing about the Trinity much these days. We're arguing about what Mark might have said to me during worship practice. Or, I forgive you, brother. Or, who's voting what party? What kind of music we're playing at church? Should you wear shorts to church? Should you be wearing shirts when you're speaking at church? Was the sermon challenging enough? These are the issues that sometimes we end up arguing about. So these sometimes come between us. Then there are the irritating habits people have, personality quirks, strange beliefs, things that might drive you crazy. So given all this, how are we supposed to live with these crazy Christians that drive us crazy? Let me share with you a few tips that I came across and that I'm learning right along with you. Because like Nathan said a few weeks ago, this command challenges me too. That's why God chose me to teach it to you, I'm sure, because I needed to hear it. That's how it works. So here's some tips. Number one, take a hard look at yourself. What do I do or not do that irritates my family, my coworkers, my friends, my dog? Do I expect more of others than I do of myself? Do I criticize others in the areas that I have weakness? Am I harboring a bad attitude? Do I have trouble relating to other believers? Next, choose grace. You're going to have to decide to accept those people or reject them. Because however you do it, they're going to know. Whichever you decide, even if you don't tell them, they'll know if you're accepting them or rejecting them. We can tell tolerance versus forbearance when we talk to somebody, can't we? Grace allows us to accept them, quirks and all, and to forgive them. Remember, forgive 70 times 7 is what Christ asked us to do. Next, laugh. It's okay to laugh. Sometimes when people are so crazy, there's not much else you can do but laugh. If it's an important matter like we discussed, that's different. But most of the times, a chuckle is in order when someone's acting crazy. People that forbear smile a lot and have inner discussions about how crazy things can be. Practice discernment. Is this a hill to die on? Or is it a molehill to step around? We should not ignore critical issues of faith, sin, irresponsible or destructive behavior. There's a difference in forbearance and in fear of conflict. Next, Jesus is our model. Jesus cut the disciples plenty of slack. You think about it and how foolish they were at times. He let them off a lot. Why? He needed to let them become who they needed to be, and so therefore had limited rebuke. In the end, because they became who they needed to be, they took the gospel and spread it through the world. How much more our brothers and sisters are able to do that when we let them become who they need to become? Finally, be patient. People can change, but often it's a slow process. They're not going to change as fast as we might want them to. Scripture says that who they are becoming is more important than who they are today. Who we'll be in the end when we're with Christ is more important than who we are right now. And patience is a fruit of the Spirit. So we need to rely on God to provide it. That's not something that we can generate in ourselves. We need to seek God for that. To be honest with you, the most challenging aspect of forbearance is practicing discernment out of this list for me. I can forbear with many issues, but if I truly think it's a critical issue, how do I address it? This could be a disagreement, a perceived sin, or disrespect from a brother, or any other conflict. But whatever it is, I need to resolve this issue so I can give real grace and forbearance. Going forward in my life, being tolerant isn't enough. I need to have forbearance. I've struggled with this issue before, and I think it has led to more tolerance of people and less forbearance in my life. Perhaps that's you too. It's pretty easy to quietly tolerate people and privately pass judgment than to walk up to them and talk about an issue. But if we fail to do that and step up when something's wrong, we risk hardening our heart toward that person and towards ourselves even. Festering may be good for slivers. If you ever have a sliver, festering works pretty well. Get it out. But it's not good for relationships. It doesn't work that way. On the other side, if we handle the situation badly and upset our brother and sister, we risk destroying that relationship and maybe others with it, right? So I'm convinced if we really want to learn to forbear, then we need to learn to resolve conflict and resolve those conflicts that arise. So forbearance can rule the day. No more tolerance. We're going to have forbearance. Tolerance leads to grumbling and disunity, but real forbearance is forgiveness and unity. So how do we do this difficult thing? Lots of ideas and plans and models for conflict resolution. But friends, last Sunday we visited my daughter's church in Ashland Community Fellowship, and Pastor Mark Anderson was talking about what's a sick church and what's a healthy church. And little known to him, he showed me a terrific model for conflict resolution. And I'm going to show it to you quickly because our time is pleading here. And we'll discuss it as we go. No surprise, this model comes from Scripture. Duh. You recall in Acts 10, Peter goes and leads Cornelius to Christ and his family to Christ, which would be no big deal except that Cornelius was not a Jew and no Gentile had come into the faith yet. So this was a major conflict for the early church, and it could have torn the church apart. So let's pick it up in Acts 11. We're going to look at verses 1 to 18, and we'll work through it as we go here. So Acts 11, 1, Peter just gets back to Jerusalem. And the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So Peter comes back to Jerusalem. The leadership brings up an issue. Now, at first read of this, you can think, wow, they jumped right on him. But you know what? They didn't let it fester. This was an issue. They got right to it. They said, "Pete, what's going on? You have done something that up till today was unclean and forbidden." Look what it says. Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. Notice Peter doesn't start on the defensive. He could have said, like Pastor Mark said, "Wait a minute, I'm the rock. Remember? Christ called me the rock. You smell what the rock is cooking." No, that's different. "Remember, how dare you question the rock?" Instead, he says, "Let me tell you the whole story." And you know, they listened. They didn't interrupt. They didn't accuse. They listened. They had an open and direct dialogue about the issue. Peter says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. I'm a good Jew,'" right? "The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again." Notice Peter was praying. Praying is where God speaks to us. Leaders and followers who pray are critical to the kingdom of God. Peter got this message three times. Like Pastor Mark said, there must have been something about Peter's in threes, right? The cock crowed three times, "Feed my sheep" three times, the sheep came down. Peter's a little hard-headed. He needed three shots, three bites at the apple to sort of get it. Let's continue. "Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and as he had come on us at the beginning." So the Holy Spirit came and took control of the situation. All recognized it and submitted to it. When he went to the house, something was different. The Holy Spirit came and was with them. And it was just like when he had come at Pentecost to the Jews. Peter then says, "Then I remembered what the Lord had said. 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" Peter tells them that the very word of Christ confirmed their experience. That's critical, folks. Experience plus the word of God equals wonders. Experience plus experience equals wondering. I mean, is this from God or not? Confirming what happens with Scripture makes for wonders. Then it says, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" once understood, the conflict they had was resolved to the glory of God. So what's the model? They started with open and direct dialogue. When the issue came up, they talked about it. After they asked the question, they listened. They didn't start preparing a response. They didn't think about how to counter that. They just listened. When Peter was accused, he didn't take a defensive position. He didn't try to say who I am. He simply told his story. They bathed, the situation began and ended in prayer, right? They gave the Holy Spirit the opportunity to take control. And they confirmed their experience through Scripture and the Word of God. Finally, they looked for a resolution that brought glory to God. So, where does that leave us? If you're like me, we both need the Lord's help to grow personally, especially in this area of forbearance versus tolerance. I judge too quickly. I forgive too slowly. I don't cut enough slack. I need to follow the apostles' example when it comes to problem solving and resolving conflict. I need to spend more time assessing how I'm living in regard to God's word and his example. But in the end, I need to continue to study scriptures and pray and seek God's help to treat each of you the way Christ commands me to. With man, that's impossible. I can't do that. I can't forgive the way God can. But with him, all things are possible. So my question is, can we do this week? Can we assess ourselves? Can we practice forbearance with one another? Can we become closer to our Lord as we do that? Let me pray as we close and invite the worship team up. Lord, you've given us a lot to consider. Mostly how we should live and how we should forgive one another. That's not easy. The world doesn't seem to value that, and yet we know that you do. Give us opportunities this week to follow your lead and to know that you've got us in the palm of your hand when we need to forgive one another. Give us the scripture we need when we need it and the spirit we need when we need it so that we can hear you when you speak. And as we change and as we grow, we'll give you the credit and glory. And we just ask that you would forgive us and love us and go with us as we go on that journey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.